It is great to see you. It's great that we can be back meeting together in person. I know there are some who are not comfortable with it yet, and I understand that, and have no hard feelings towards them about that. But I continue to pray that everyone who does come will be able to worship safely. So pray for that with me too. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our rock, our shelter, our peace, our life, our hope. Wow. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Father, for your plan in sending him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come because of your love for the Father and your love for us, to be willing to give up your life on the cross that we might be forgiven. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name because of his work, finished, completed work that we have received simply by faith. Thank you again for making that plan so simple. Thank you for the assurance that we can have because of that. Guide and direct us now as we look into your word, Father. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, be turning to Colossians chapter 4. You'll remember that the theme of Colossians is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And we are winding down by looking at some of Paul's friends, some of Paul's acquaintances, some people that some of whom you maybe have never heard of or at least never given any thought to. And I want us to give some thought to some of these people because their life and their example is important for us. So I'm going to read again the portion that we're going to be looking at, starting in verse 10, Colossians chapter 4. Follow along with me. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Okay, we've been looking at practical examples of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. And Paul has listed several people. Tychicus, back in verse 7, called a beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. We would probably never heard about Tychicus if it hadn't been for Ephesians and Philippians, Ephesians and Colossians. But what a good example he has given us. Onesimus, what an encouragement it is that even a former thieving runaway slave can be saved the grace of Christ and then given a job to do, given work to do. What an encouragement that is. Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. We don't really understand what that means. If he really was a fellow prisoner with Paul, he traveled with Paul back in Acts chapter 27, we find out Aristarchus was one of those who traveled with Paul to Rome, and he's called a fellow prisoner. Maybe he was actually in prison with Paul for his testimony for Christ. John Mark, what an encouragement that is, because John Mark failed miserably, evidently, on the first missionary journey when he went with Barnabas and Paul and deserted them. And yet later on, Paul is going to say in 2 Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable for me for the service. Have you ever blown it? Ever blown it big time? Have you ever blown it big time publicly? There's restoration available. There's restoration available. Jesus, who is also called Justice, verse 11, the only fellow workers in the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, very few Jewish males. We find in Acts chapter 28, that when Paul got to Rome as a prisoner, he called for the Jewish leaders of the city to come and for a couple of days dialogued with them, explaining concerning Christ and the kingdom of God and that Jesus was the Messiah. And most of them rejected. But there were a few. There were a few, and Jesus was one of them. And then Epaphras, and he's the guy that we're looking at now. Epaphras was one of your number. Yeah. Evidently, from chapter 1, we find out Epaphras was probably the guy that led them to the Lord and started the church. He was the one who had shared the gospel with them. Do you remember that person that shared the gospel with you? These people, for these people, that was Epaphras, for most of them anyway. What a blessing he was to them. One of your number, he's called a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Can you imagine how much he must have missed them? Because that person who led you to the Lord has a special place in your heart. But you know what? People you lead to the Lord have a special place in your heart too. So there was this beautiful bond between Epaphras and the Colossian believers. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And I mentioned that that word translated, laboring earnestly, is one word in the Greek, agonizomai. We get our English word agonize from it. Epaphras was not just casually praying. He was agonizing in prayer. I mentioned James chapter 5, verse 16. James wrote about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's the kind of prayer that this is talking about. But there's another place where this term is used, and I want you again to get a picture of it. Keep your finger here and go with me to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's probably in Corinth at the time, and he's getting ready to leave to start the return trip to take the money that had been collected mostly by Gentile churches for relief for the believers in Jerusalem. Paul is getting ready to return to take that money back to Jerusalem, and he's concerned. He's concerned. Romans chapter 15, start with me in verse 30, right near the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Okay? So he's trying to get their attention, and he's trying to appeal to them with important reasons for them to pray. "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." See that word translated strive together? That's our same word, agonizomai. Paul said, "I want you to agonize in prayer for me." Well, Paul, why is this so important? You're taking money to the church in Jerusalem. You know, they should receive you with welcome arms. That shouldn't be any problem. Why should you need prayer for this visit? Well, because there's more that's going to happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem. Not only is he going to give these relief funds to the church, the end of verse 30 again, "to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea." I may be rescued from those who are disobedient. I assume that means disobedient to the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and again Romans chapter 16, Paul talks about the obedience of faith, and that, I believe, is describing the obedience which is faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to believe the gospel. And when they obey, they're being obedient and believing. But these are being disobedient. These are probably the Jewish leaders that Saul of Tarsus used to be one of, remember? Saul was breathing out threats and accusations, and when Christ confronted him on that road to Damascus, he was on his way to Damascus with letters from the chief priests giving him authority to arrest Christians. And then he becomes one. And the Jews, therefore, hated him. Because this guy who had been one of their champions, when they stoned Stephen, they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, and he watched their cloaks so that they could get a good swing to throw the rocks to stone Stephen. He had been the champion of the opposition against the gospel and the people of the way, and then he became one of them. And while he was in Jerusalem, about three years after he got saved, a plot was uncovered and he had to flee from Jerusalem, went back to Tarsus. And now he's headed back to Jerusalem, where he knows there are people that hate him and actually want to kill him. And he asked the believers to agonize in prayer for him, that he might be delivered, rescued from those who are disobedient, and that his servants in Jerusalem for the saints may be acceptable, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Is that what happened? Is that the way it worked out? Did Paul come to the believers in Rome with joy in the will of God, find refreshing rest in your company? Is that the way it worked out? No. Paul finally made it to Rome after 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, and he arrives in Rome in chains, and he spends 2 more years under house arrest in Rome. Which begs the question, when he pleaded with them in verse 30 to pray for him, to agonize in prayer for him, that he might come to them with joy in the will of God. I wonder if they prayed. I wonder if they prayed. Or if, as so often happens, somebody shares a prayer request with you, and maybe you think in your mind, yeah, I'll pray about that. And then next week you see them and you realize, man, I was going to pray for him. I didn't. I wonder if they prayed for Paul. Beloved, do we agonize in prayer for one another? Is this the way we practice prayer for one another? This is Brother Paul asking the Christians in Rome, agonize in prayer for me that I may come to you with joy in the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. How many times do people ask us for prayer? Or you get a prayer request by email, or you get the prayer list, and we think, oh yeah, that's an important need. I need to pray for that. And that may be the last thought you give it for some time. I wonder if they prayed. Because what Paul asked them to agonize in prayer for didn't happen. At least not the way I understand the story. What Paul asked them to pray for didn't happen. James chapter 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. How often is that true about us? We deprive ourselves of blessings that God would want us to have because we don't ask Him for them. We just don't ever get around to it. We're too busy trying to fix things on our own to bother agonizing in prayer over it. I mean, good grief. Why pray when you can do something? I'm afraid that's the attitude sometimes that we have. I struggle with that. I struggle with making time even in the heart of my schedule here and when I'm in the office praying for you. Because there's always a Sunday coming and a message to get ready for and a bulletin to print and a prayer list and all of these things. And praying just doesn't feel like doing anything. Beloved, we've got to change that attitude and realize that wrestling in prayer, agonizing in prayer, interceding in prayer for our brothers and sisters is one of the very most important, vital things we can do. We need to change that. Paul said that Epaphras was always laboring earnestly, agonizing for you in your prayers, in his prayers. And he was praying specifically two things for them. The first thing he was praying was that they may stand perfect. That they may stand perfect or mature. Have you ever thought about the process of praying people to maturity? Have you ever thought about praying for people to grow up spiritually? Spiritual maturity is important, folks. Sometimes those of us who believe in free grace, people say, oh, you don't believe in discipleship. You don't believe in sanctification. You just think you just put your faith in Christ and then it's all done. Well, that's only half true. You put your faith in Christ and your salvation's done. But we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That ain't done yet. In case you hadn't noticed, you're looking at me. I ain't there yet. This matter of growing in spiritual maturity is vitally important. And I want just to kind of take a little detour to just look at a couple of passages to try to drive this point home of how important this is. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. The importance of spiritual maturity. It is tragic that so many Christians stay babies. It's tragic. That's never God's plan. That's never a parent's plan. Parents, when you have a baby, you want to still be changing that baby's diaper when they're 14? Of course not. If you are, there's something dreadfully wrong. I wonder how many Christians are figuratively still in diapers long after they shouldn't be anymore. Ephesians chapter 4, start with me in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Okay, so I know what my job is. What it's supposed to be, equipping the saints. That's y'all. Okay? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's your job. God's plan for the church is that gifted men equip the saints and equipped saints do the work. Pretty simple, isn't it? And yet here in America we have a clergy class. And too many people in churches think, oh, that's what we pay the pastor to do. That work of the ministry, that's what we pay Dave to do. That's what we don't pay Dan much, but if we were paying Dan, that's what we'd be paying him to do. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that Dan and I would be equipping you and that you as equipped saints then will do the work of the ministry. It's to be a shared work. And what's the result? For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So how does the body of Christ mature? Well, it matures through the process of local churches with gifted leaders equipping the saints and those equipped saints doing the work. Those equipped saints doing the work is how the body matures. If the saints aren't doing the work, the body won't mature. I know there are a lot of people who think, oh, well, all you need to become mature in Christ is just more theology. Well, theology is great. I'm all for theology. I try to teach it every chance I get. But if that theology is not translated into a life of service, it'll never produce maturity. Did you get that? If that theology is not translated into a life of service, it will never produce maturity. Instead, it'll probably produce arrogance. You know, knowledge puffeth up, you know, 1 Corinthians. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by every wind, by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom, now listen to this, verse 16, from whom the whole body, underline that, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, underline that, every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. You should have underlined three things in verse 16, all of which have your name on it. What was that? The whole body, that's y'all. By what every joint supplies, that's each of you, according to the working of each individual part, causes the growth. If you have part of your body that doesn't work, is that going to affect the rest of your body? Absolutely. Absolutely. Ask Christopher of whether having three broken bones in your foot affects anything else. Of course it does. This is God's plan for the church. This is God's plan for growing to maturity. Oh, well, maybe Paul was just on a hobby horse there in Ephesians. Okay, go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 13. Philippians 3:13, headed through verse 15. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said he's living his life with a goal. Here's something he's living for, something he's striving for, something he's working toward. And it's not $1 million. And it's not that new car. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are, I have the word perfect. I wish they would have used mature, because that's the thought. As many as are mature have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. As many as are mature will have this attitude. What attitude is that? Forgetting the things that are behind, pressing on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's that being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, transforming us from glory to glory. When you got saved, you just started the process. The end result is guaranteed. But how long it takes you to get from here to there and how far you progress along the way, that's very dependent on you walking by faith as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him, remember Colossians 2, walking by faith, growing in the Lord. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Start with me in verse 11. Don't you wish the Hebrews had been a little bit more mature? Because Paul says, that, or the writer of Hebrews, excuse me, whoever that is, not Paul, concerning him, verse 11, Hebrews 5:11, concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The writer says, I want to tell you a whole lot more about this Melchizedek guy. I mean, he is fascinating, but I can't tell it to you because you've become deaf. You have become dull of hearing. Now, think with me. What does that mean? You have become dull of hearing. What does that imply? Pardon? Yeah. They didn't used to be hard of hearing. They didn't used to be. It's probably terrible grammar, isn't it? Okay. You have become dull of hearing. Evidently, they had grown to a certain level of spiritual maturity, and then something you can't do physically, they had declined. They had youthened spiritually. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, the writer of Hebrews didn't say, you know, you have to have a spiritual gift to be a teacher, and the rest of you are off the hook. The writer of Hebrews seemed to think that if a person had been saved for a period of time, they ought to have grown enough in their walk with the Lord and their understanding of Christian doctrine that they should then be teaching others. And what's the factor? Time. Time. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. Okay. So how do you get mature, writer of Hebrews? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Who, because of practice, putting into practice in your daily life the doctrines that you have learned, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You don't get to become a teacher just because you've read more books than somebody else. Are you living what you read? My first year Greek and Hebrew professor had graduated from the same seminary I attended. And the theology professor at our seminary was known for being tough. And my Greek and Hebrew professor, when he graduated, had the highest grade point in that theology professor's course. And somebody went and asked him, Mr. Woolsey, how did you do so well in Dr. Schaefer's classes? He said, well, it was easy. I just made sure that before I went out the door from the classroom each day that I was living the truth he had taught. That's easy, he said. Okay. But you get the point? The reason why he was able to have a firm grasp on the theology was because he put it into practice. Not just that he went home and read more theology books so he got a broader perspective, but he was putting it into practice. That's what Hebrews 5:14 is talking about. Because of use of their senses trained to discern good and evil. Epaphras is agonizing for them that they may stand perfect or mature. Go to James 1. We'll start in James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, that's our word mature, and complete, lacking nothing. So, according to James 1, verses 2 through 4, what's one of the ways God brings us to maturity? Through trials. How many of you think trials are great fun and you wish you had more of them? Nobody likes going through trials. The testing of your faith is not pleasant. Paul talked about discipline, talked about discipline is not pleasant. But afterward it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God uses trials in our lives. It's not just more studying, more head knowledge. It's getting to know Christ and trusting Him even when you're blind, like Fanny Crosby, like we talked about earlier. It's going through the trials and having that theology be your rock, your anchor, your strong and sure retreat that allows you to weather those trials well. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. What's a mark of maturity? Being able to control your tongue. So James talks about the importance of maturity. How do you get it? Well, according to James, trials are a major factor. And what's the result? You'll control your tongue. What did Hebrews talk about? Time. Oh, plus putting into practice what you've learned. Having a goal, Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward the mark. Being determined to become mature and wise and godly. But there's another factor that's involved here. Go back to Colossians. Another factor is the prayers of the saints for you. I'm afraid we spend more time praying for Aunt Sarah's ingrown toenail than we do praying for Aunt Sarah's spiritual maturity. When in the long run, what's more important? Her temporary comfort? Wait a minute, maybe that's one of the trials that James says God's going to use to produce patience and using patience to produce maturity. I wonder if sometimes we pray for the trial that somebody's going through and that kind of short circuits the work that God wants to do in that person's spiritual life through that trial. Maybe it would be better to say, Lord, I don't know if you should take this trial away from somebody, whoever, pick somebody. I don't know if you ought to take this trial away from them or if you're trying to produce something in their life that this trial is an important part of, if that's the case, Father, then I'm agonizing in prayer for them that they will be mature. I'm not saying you pray for people to have trials. I'm just saying sometimes if we pray for God to take away a trial, we may be short-circuiting one of the things that God wants to use in that person's life to bring them to maturity. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times he prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from... No, it's Jesus, sorry. I'm conflating things here. Three times Paul prayed, I want this thorn in the flesh to be gone. And three times God said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul needed to learn something about the grace of God that he couldn't learn without that thorn in the flesh. So should we always pray for people's trials to be lifted, for them to always have a wonderful, easy life? It doesn't produce maturity. It doesn't produce maturity. Epaphras was agonizing that they would stand perfect and mature. Maybe this should cause us to rethink some of our prayers for one another. That we should be praying, Father, I pray that whatever spiritual work you want to do in this person's life through the trial they're going through, that you would accomplish it soon so the trial can be lifted then. But let's get to the end of the spiritual maturity training you're trying to do through this trial. So that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Fully assured in all the will of God. This word translated fully assured is used in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It's almost a definition of what faith looks like. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully assured in all the will of God. Trusting, Romans 12, that that will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Even though sometimes the will of God might mean you going through deep waters. Because God is going to use that trial to bring you to maturity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about sometimes God allows us to go through a trial. And the reason why is because he knows down the road we're going to encounter somebody who's going to go through a similar trial. And when we tell them, hey, I've been through that, let me tell you how God helped me through that. You will have a credibility with that person that I might not ever have if I haven't been through that kind of trial. Trusting God, that God knows what he's doing. Being fully assured in all the will of God. Agonizing in prayer for one another that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Beloved, we need to spend more time in prayer for one another. And not just flippantly, casually reading down the names of the directory and saying, Lord, bless, 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 bless this person, bless this person. Oh, and Lord, bless all the missionaries too. Get to know the missionaries. Get to know your brothers and sisters in church. And pray specifically for their needs. You don't know what those needs are? Call them. Text them. Write them. Say, I'm trying to pray for you and I don't know what to pray for. What's going on with you that I could be praying for you this week? How can I pray for you this week? And then, beloved, agonize in prayer for them. Agonize in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples that we have of these men in Colossians chapter 4. Thank you for Epaphras and his example of having led so many people in Colossae to the Lord that evidently founded this church, and now praying for them that they would stand mature and fully assured in all your will. Father, may we agonize in prayer for one another, praying one another to maturity, that Christ might be glorified in every life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.